I think you've probably gained a sense that we're beginning to bring the series to a close. We've been for about 10 weeks or so introducing the Old Testament book of Jeremiah and examining its first few chapters. But here toward the end, we've come to that happy task of collecting material from the rest of the book and seeing what word of hope is held out rock solid and sure for people, even under those circumstances. And I think that's the striking thing to me. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet in times of greatest distress, in times of the Lord's discipline, and yet he holds out, it's given to him to hold out hope. So we've begun in this last message and this one, and I think there'll be one more to collect some of the material from the rest of the book concerning that hope. And I think, I wonder if we have had the experience, as is certainly characteristic of Jeremiah's own faith experience of having to live through these things. But also I see it in 2 Corinthians 4, from which we'll read here in a minute. But I wonder if we have shared the experience of just longing, aching for things to come to final resolve. Lord, come. The things promised, we see them. We entrust our well-being to your faithfulness, Lord God. I think sometimes we find ourselves rightly quoting from the second to last verse in the whole Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We ache, we long, we are weary waiting for the resolve in our broken, broken world. All you have to do is listen to a morning of prayer request and you realize how frail our bodies are. You know, and every one of us, I think, can think of someone close to us who is suffering a lot, not just a little, you know, because of the frailty of our mortal bodies in this world. But it's not just the physical things. We feel weary of conflict in the world, and we feel weary of sin. And it's not only other people's sin, it's our own. We are weary. We long for relief from all distresses of soul, from fears, from conflicts, from weaknesses, not only inabilities, but flaws and sins and shame and everything that goes with our fallen world and our fallenness in the world. We long for our salvation, full and free and fulfilled. We long, we wait, and that's the sentiment of 2 Corinthians 4. That's why I wanted to read some from it before getting to the material in Jeremiah. But listen to verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 2 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. And with the same spirit of faith, we believe, and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And all this is for your benefit so that the grace that's reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And it goes on from there. But I think we can share that sentiment. Let us also share that faith. And I'm thankful for the catechism question that's been running this time. So what benefits of justification and adoption and sanctification actually are in the here and now? And the assurance of God's love and the increase of grace and perseverance thereunto to the end. And I missed one. There's five of them in the list. But there are the benefits. We believe and therefore we speak. We know Jesus was raised from the dead. We know what he's going to do. We have an eternal house in heaven built not by human hands but by God. We know these things and we take courage in them now. It's true that meanwhile we groan, but it is these are things held out. And one thing I noticed, and here's where we're going to go today. I noticed in Jeremiah that one of the prominent themes is full restoration to inheritance. All of what was represented by the promised land promises and all of what they imply, running deep and wide with regard to fellowship with God and Him, our shepherd, and all those things, all this promised inheritance, to be restored to that is prominent theme for Jeremiah. And I just think it has implications that go all the way to eternal life. So that's what we're going to take up today. We've actually been looking at four fundamental matters of hope held out by Jeremiah the prophet. One, the gift of a new heart. Number two, the forgiveness and the restoration that is gladly given by God, a glad restoration to fellowship with Him. The third thing, and that's what our whole subject will be today, is this full restoration to promised inheritance. And finally, and that's what we'll take up next time, is the promise of a king, a good king. Deeply good, everlasting King, Son of David, Jeremiah holds out the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll spend next time on that. Again today, I'd like to explore category number three, restoration to inheritance. And God's way of encouraging us through not only Jeremiah but other prophets on this count, I think, is intriguing and it's wonderful. The promised land promises were both tangible here and now on the ground for them in measure, but not limited to that. The things related to promised land promises for them and Jeremiah's distinct prediction that they would return to inheritance are not limited to that which is on the ground. They really do take us all the way to the hope of heaven. And I think we're going to try to walk through that a little bit more this morning. Did they have to do with things on the ground, geographic and return to a place that could be located on the face of the earth, latitude and longitude? Yes, they did have to do with that, and not too far away. It is given to Jeremiah to give the exact length of the Babylonian captivity, and then it would be over, and they could return. You know, that's on the ground. That's there as well. But you've heard me talk about prophecy in terms of foothills and mountains. And this segment is sort of the How Prophecy Works segment. Foothills and mountains is the way I put it to say that something immediate is predicted. That could be seen on the ground. That's sort of the foothill. But it implied greater things. It looked forward. It lifts the eyes to ultimate things. That phenomenon of foothills and mountains I want to demonstrate before us before I read from Jeremiah 31. Today's reading will come from there, but I want to demonstrate this pattern, very thoroughgoing pattern in prophecy. Understand this about the nature of Old Testament prophecy. It's a pattern that can be shown again and again and in different places. But I'll give you an illustration. Foothills and mountains. It happens both negatively and positively. Perhaps a call to repentance. If you don't repent, a disaster is coming in the negative side of that. It occurs there, but it also occurs in the positive. There is restoration to be predicted. And that restoration will be something specific, and maybe even the relatively immediate future for them, but it's not limited to that, and it lifts our eyes to greater things. Let me give you an example from the prophet Joel, for instance, because it does both. It does the negative and the positive in Joel. Joel was given to predict the coming of a locust plague. Right? Real insects, real wings, the whole thing. And in Joel, God's word and description of this coming army in chapter 2, verse 25, he calls it my great army that I sent among you. It was discipline. They were sinful, refusing to repent. He said the locust plague is coming. It's very on the ground in that way. And Joel, the prophet, reflected on that awful prospect with the words, chapter 1, verse 15, alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near, it'll come like destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord. But I think that kind of wording, the coming of the day of the Lord, speaks bigger than a given occasion in a given season in a given location of particular insects. The day of the Lord, and I think it functions that way in the prophet Joel. Did it have to do with insects? Yes. And they would so cloud the sky that they would obscure the sun. But such language is picked up in the New Testament to represent a greater day of the Lord, so to speak. Listen to some more words about the locust plague from Joel chapter 2 at verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? I think as you see the New Testament picking up wording and making application, if you will, of the Old Testament story and what happened in that history, you might hear something similar to it in, I should say this, picked up in the New Testament but prophesied by one of the earliest prophets of all, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, spoke with these kinds of words. The New Testament writer Jude at verse 14 in the only chapter that he's got. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they've committed in the ungodly way and that kind of thing. The imagery is the same. And the lesson is big. The lesson has to do with ultimate things, sin and repentance, a final judgment, and avoiding that final judgment. Back in Joel, remember, the day of the Lord is great, it's dreadful, who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. The lesson emerging out of a particular event of sin and discipline is meant to be for us ultimate lesson concerning the need for repentance and the hope of salvation, because the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. I'm thankful that God gave Joel words about restoration, just like he did to Jeremiah. Words about restoration. And on the ground, that's restoration after locust plague. Right? Very tangible, very, very definable in that way. Where the Lord says through Joel, chapter 2, verse 25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Or verse 26 in chapter 2, you'll praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you, and never again will my people be ashamed. Now wait a minute, that's big words. Never again. Never again will my people be ashamed. In the prophecy to Joel, which is very immediate and very tangible, words begin to expand our thinking and realize that there comes a day when the Lord will have brought resolve entirely to sin. And with repentance and faith and His mercy, of course, in Christ, to actually have never a never again scenario coming. Never again will my people be put to shame. We hear very similar wording in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 61, verse 7. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. It's this inheritance language, you see. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. You see how the words get big? Everlasting joy will be there. Did those prophecies have to do with something specific in history, on the ground, at the time? Sure they did. Better crops in a given year after the restoration. Yes, a return, a physical return to a land. They did have to do with that. They were true predictions of that. But they speak yet higher. And one of the things in Isaiah that is so poignant there is that the chapter from which I just read, they'll receive a double portion in their inheritance. That is the chapter from which Jesus quoted to say, I am the Messiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. This is exile and return language. Jesus employed it not only for a tangible historical event, there was an event of return, but to speak even greater things. And so foothills and mountains is the pattern. Well, Jeremiah is that way, and let's read from chapter 31, verses 7 to 14. It's heartwarming that these are the images used to convey the greater things. It's just heartwarming. So I am reading from Jeremiah 31, 14, I'm sorry, 7 to 14. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor, and a great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd, for the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the land of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain and the new wine and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. The maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. You know, even if those promises were only on the ground, that's pretty heartwarming. And in measure, they were fulfilled. They got to return to the land on the decree of the next reigning empire. They got to return just 70 years later. But again, the promises that I'm reading there are pictures of the ultimate restoration for you with them. They are pictures of the ultimate restoration. Think about this word. I'm just going to do the list real quick. A return to Zion, a safe passage on level ground, fresh running water available, refreshment like a healthy, well-watered garden, freedom from sorrow, a reaffirmation as true children of God with Him as shepherd, redemption from enemy strength, joy, bounty, gladness, dancing, abundance. You put all that together, what have we got? What have we got? We've got a picture of the ultimate fulfillment of redemption when all things come together in Christ. The resurrection of the dead, like we read of in 2 Corinthians. I was thinking, weren't we just singing this morning Psalm 23? Right, He leads me beside still waters. That's not just talk of a given occasion. You know, maybe next week we'll get down by the stream and that'll be nice. No, it's a picture of joy. It's a picture of supply. It's a picture of what we need in that way. There's another place in Jeremiah where God spoke of healing. Jeremiah 30:17, I will restore you to health and heal your wounds. I just want to say about a passage like that, that it's bigger than particular wounds. Sure, you get hauled off in captivity. The shackles on your hands would probably make wounds on your wrists, on your neck, around your ankles. It would make wounds. There would be bleeding, skin repair, and to heal the wounds. But the imagery is meant to be deep, rich imagery, because the wound of which God spoke is not just physical. The wound of their sin was all the ruin of humanity and of life that their sin brought them into. And He was restoring them to wholeness in every respect of what we are as human beings created by Him. Whole persons, wholly restored. I will heal your wounds. And I think that's what's going on. It's imagery here. It's not just good olives. You know, that'd be great. Have a good olive crop, you know, and whatever, and wheat and those kinds of things. But it's not just that. These words are given to us as a picture of this full restoration. The whole creation is going to be redeemed, you know. Whole persons in the wholeness of who we are and what we're made of is going to be redeemed. Joy, gladness, bounty, abundance, you know, dancing. I love the fact that dancing is the illustration. And He's not just referring to a particular occasion, although there were such occasions, I'm sure, where people are breaking out in the streets just dancing. I mean, Fiddler on the Roof, you know. I mean, I think we can envision. In my culture, I'm not really accustomed to celebratory dancing. Maybe you are. I don't know. You know, I'm not that, but other cultures are, and they were. Celebration, when there's something great has happened. People are breaking out into the streets, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Careful now. but it is a picture of persons restored, body and soul, rescued from their sin, from their shame, from the judgment, given lasting joy, eternal joy, never shame again. Let's break out with, you know, dancing and singing. Just three more verses to close. These from the prophet Isaiah and then from Revelation. The ransomed of the Lord will return. This is Isaiah 35:10. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. 25:8 in Isaiah. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And then finally, Revelation 21. They will be his people. At verse 3, they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Do we long for that? Yes, we do. This, though, is the hope set out by even the prophet Jeremiah. If that hope can be set out under those conditions, we can take hope in it. Let's pray.